The prophet Elijah was a man of prayer. In his time period, God had raised him up to speak against King Ahab. In 1 Kings 18, he has a duel with the false gods of Baal and the Baal priests. And the Baal priests could do nothing because they prayed to a god who did not exist. And then Elijah prayed to the living God, and immediately the altar had fire. And God brought destruction upon those priests. They also, God used Elijah by calling him to pray for a drought, and he prayed, and for 3.5 years there was no water in the land. And then finally, after what had taken place at Mount Carmel, Elijah prayed again, and he was on the mountain, and he had his assistant go look over the horizon for the clouds. The first time, no cloud. The second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, no clouds. And finally, the seventh time, he saw clouds in the distance coming. And soon, the heavens opened up and rain came down upon the land. As James says, if Elijah, who has the same nature as us, prayed and a drought took place, and then the faucet turned on again when he prayed again for it to be relieved, how much more should we not pray? Because it wasn't in Elijah being a special man that this took place. It was to whom Elijah prayed? To God Himself, and we pray to the same God. So friends, are you praying? Are you praying like Elijah? And if we are to pray, what are we to pray for? And if you're praying, are you praying just for physical needs, or are you also praying for spiritual needs for others? And how are you praying in light of eternity? How does the second coming of Jesus Christ and what will take place when He comes again, how does that inform your prayer life? Or does it? Well, today we're going to continue our series in 2 Thessalonians. Last time we talked about that there are two eternal consequences of the second coming. The first is the eternal consequence of punishment for unbelievers. And the second is the eternal glory with Christ for believers. Well, today as we continue our study, we're going to answer this question: how should we pray for other Christians in view of Jesus' second coming? How should we intercede for other believers in light of the Lord's return? If you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. Let's read our passage. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are two things we're going to highlight today, two points. The first comes from verse 11, and it's this: we should pray for other Christians in view of Jesus' second coming by asking God to produce good works in them. We should intercede for other believers in the light of the Lord's return by pleading with God to create good fruit in them. Let's look at verse 11. Paul begins with the phrase, "to this end." And so he is continuing the thought from the previous verses that discuss Jesus' second coming, the eternal punishment of the wicked, and that the saints will be in glory and will be glorified at His coming. So in light of that second coming and those results, he is saying, to this end, what? We always pray for you. Paul and Timothy and Silas always pray for the Thessalonians. Now, Paul should be known not just as the apostle to the Gentiles, but also the apostle of prayer. He's always praying or mentioned prayer in his epistles. For example, Ephesians 1:16, he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Philippians 1:9, he says, "And it is my prayer." And he continues to pray for them. Colossians 1:9, "We have not ceased to pray for you." And finally, in 1 Thessalonians 3:9 through 13, which we covered a few months ago, he prays for them that he would see them, first of all, physically face to face, and that God would increase their love for one another in the body. Of course, the greatest man of prayer was Jesus Christ. Luke 5:16 tells us that he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. And John 17:5, he was praying for us on the night that he was betrayed. And he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So prayer plays a central role in the life of Jesus and the life of Paul the Apostle. How much more in the lives of us who are Christians? That prayer, to be a Christian, should mean to pray and to have a life of prayer. So, if we need to look to see how to pray, what should we pray for? What should be the content of our prayers? What should be included in our prayers? Well, let's look to Paul and his example. Verse 11, he says that our God may make you worthy of His calling. Notice, he says, God will make you worthy. God is the one that does this. That a Christian is dependent upon the Lord for God to do this. So, Paul is praying on behalf of the Thessalonians to God because God's the one who's going to perform the work. And what is that work? To make you worthy. Or, that can be translated as, count you valuable or make you merit. Now, this word is used in 1 Thessalonians 2:12 and 2 Thessalonians 1:5, the similar words. And it says, of His calling. Now, in the Bible, there are two types of callings. There's the general call of the gospel that calls all sinners to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Then there's the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of God works in a sinner to cause him to be born again, to regenerate him, to give him a new heart, to replace the heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh, so that he would, in that moment, he would call upon the Lord, turn from his sin, and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, if it's saying to make you worthy of his calling, does this mean that Paul is teaching salvation by works, salvation by merit, and based upon doing good works, then God will call you and work in you, and then you'll be saved? No, 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 no. For example, Galatians 1:13 through 15, Paul talks about his former life in Judaism. Now he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Then he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace." So let's not confuse and say, well, what this is saying is we need to do something to merit it, this calling. No, no, no. The calling of God is a calling of grace. This effectual call has nothing to do with us, has nothing to do with our lives, with what God foresees we may do. No, it is purely a gift freely offered by God according to God's free will. So why is he using this phrase? Well, he's using it to appeal, to motivate us to live godly lives for us who are Christians. For example, Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." If you know, Ephesians 1 through 3 is talking about all the glorious riches for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we have this transition point in verse 1 of chapter 4. He's saying, based upon all these things, live according to that. Live it out. Elsewhere, Paul appeals in Romans 6 to our identity and unity with Christ as motivation to not live lives that are in sin, but to live lives as those who are slaves to righteousness. And also 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, Peter says, God is holy, therefore you be holy. So he's appealing to the holiness of God and the fact that we are now holy positionally to live out that holiness. Well, if those are all appeals for godly living, Paul adds another. And that is, remember the future glorified bodies that you are going to have and the glory you are to have come. Therefore, appealing to what's going to take place, live now in a manner consistent with what you will be. Now, we know that at salvation, we've been set free, and we are growing in sanctification, and so we appeal to that as other passages in Scripture, but this gives another layer, that what you will be, we appeal to live now and consistent with that. That we are going to be glorified in His saints, as it says in verse 9. That we're going to have the glory of our resurrected bodies. No blemish, no blot, no sickness, no disease, no wrinkles, no bad sight, no arthritis. We will never die. We will be perfect and sinless with perfect desires and no temptations. And that's why Romans 8, verse 30 says, "And for those whom He predestined, He also called. And for those whom He called, He also justified. And for those whom He justified, He also glorified." That chain of redemption, that golden chain, that if you're called, it's going to end in being glorified. So if you're glorified, then you need to live according to that now. Based upon your future glory, live according to that promise now. Now we're going to fail, but we need to aim at that and continue to throw off our inconsistencies. Let me give an example of this. Imagine a royal family. And you have the king and queen have a son who's the prince, and that prince is the firstborn, and that prince one day is going to become king when the king dies. So that prince should live a life in the present that is consistent with what his position will be in the future. So should the prince go out and live among the homeless? No, that wouldn't be fitting among him. Should the prince use vulgar language? No, that wouldn't be fitting. Should the prince not have any interest in learning and how to run a country and the protocols of royalty and how to run a court? Absolutely not. Should the prince be rude and angry and unbecoming towards others? Absolutely not. That would not be consistent and in keeping with what he will be as king and the status that he will have. Well, in the same way, we as Christians, we walk in a manner worthy of our calling because our calling is going to lead to being glorified when Christ returns. So we should now walk in a manner of what we will be at the consummation. And we should throw off anything that hinders us. Well, how do we do this? What are the particulars of this? So if we continue in verse 11, it says, "And may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power." Fulfill, complete or finish, something that's already been initiated. Good, the purpose of goodness. And this goodness is always referring to the goodness of humans. So God is working in us and our desires for goodness to give us those desires and also so that we would live those desires out. Paul is praying that the Thessalonians, by God's power, would have good motives and good desires. Now, why is this so important? Well, Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Well, there's this relationship where if I curse, if I use vulgar language, if I do terrible things, it's not just I have a problem outwardly, I have a heart problem. Because out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. What corrupts you isn't unclean things, it's the uncleanliness of your heart. And that's why growing in maturity in Christ means growing and having good motives and good desires more and more. Well, where do we get a growth in holiness and goodness in our hearts? Can we manufactured ourselves? When Jesus was talking to the rich man and he called him good, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You see, we can only have a heart transformation if God, who is good, gives it to us. Apart from Him, as John 15:5 says, we can do nothing. He is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So, you see why Paul is praying to God to do a work of changing and continuing to conform the heart of those saints to become more and more in keeping with having good desires according to God, because only God can bring about that continued progressive sanctification. And that's why he ends it in verse 11 with the outward. We go from inward desires to outward works, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Good desires produce good fruits. Every work of faith here is talking about the fruit that comes from true conversion. True faith produces true fruit. James 2, 14 to 26 is going after the people who say, "Oh, I have faith in God, but I'm not willing to help my neighbor or to show love towards anyone else." And he's saying, that is a false faith. That is not a true faith, because true conversion will bring about true fruit. If you have false faith, you're going to have false fruit or counterfeit fruit or no fruit. And it's showing that faith is more than intellectually grasping the details of the gospel. It is transformative of the person. It affects the mind. It affects the heart and the desires. It affects the whole of man. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but it does mean there's going to be change, and you're going to see the work of God happening in the person over the course of time, because that person has a new nature. And God is working in them to conform them into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's why God is the one who does the work. Philippians 1:6. This wonderful promise. "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That God started that work at the moment of salvation, and God continues to work in you. And that's why we pray for one another to God, that God would do that work of sanctification in light of eternity. But God also says that He promised and planned the very good works that we would do. Ephesians 2:10, after the glorious passage on the freeness of the gospel and justification, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God had, before the foundation of the world, had chosen us, and in the, He even planned out the good works we would do by His power. And so we pray in light of that plan. Well, some of you may say, "Well, if God's already planned it, why do we pray for it? Why do we pray if God's already has it under control?" Well, there are six reasons why. First, God commands us to do it, so that should be enough. Second, Jesus modeled it. He, being the perfect God-man, took time to pray. How much more, in imitation of Jesus, should we do it? Paul, the third point, he, being an apostle, lived it out by praying. Fourth, God uses means to accomplish His ends. Now, God says that He will provide clothing for us, and He'll give us food for us. Does that mean we just pray and do nothing? No, He's provided means by giving us a job, by giving us parents. When we get older, then we have skills and be able to get a paycheck, so then we can go and purchase food. God does this, and He uses means as well of prayers of the saints. Fifth, it glorifies God by having people pray for one another. How unusual it is in our world to see people pray for one another, share needs, and lift them up to God. And that just shows a complete contrast to the secularism of our world. And finally, six, when we pray, it reminds us that we are utterly dependent upon God. It humbles us. It shows us that we cannot do anything. We are not little gods. We are not self-sufficient. We cannot give ourselves life and sustain us, but we are little children in the arms of our loving Father, and we are completely helpless unless He gives us grace and mercy. So, in the context here in 2 Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church is facing great persecution. Some of them have been killed. They're facing possible martyrdom. The society doesn't like them. They hate the gospel. And the question is, will they persevere or will they give up? And so Paul is praying for them to persevere, and he's praying and showing us how we should pray. That we should pray for one another with our mind set on the second coming, that we may pray for one another, live consistently with the glory awaiting for us when Jesus returns. Charles Spurgeon gave this illustration of a man named John Welsh, who was a 17th century pastor. And he says of this man, "Ministers should be much in prayer for their people. When John Welsh's wife found him on the ground with his eyes red from weeping, and she found that he had been there supplicating by the hour together, she asked him what ailed him. And he replied, 'Woman, I have 3,000 souls to care for, and I know not how they all prosper. Therefore must I wrestle with God for them all.'" Not all of you are ministers, but we are. If you're a Christian, you're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to care for one another. Are you praying for one another? Are you praying as if God, who created the heavens and earth, hears you and works in the lives of your fellow saints? Or are you neglecting to pray throughout the week? Do you have times that you can set aside to pray? Or do you pray spontaneously throughout the day? Or is prayer not even a part of your life? And then when you do pray, how do you pray? What are the contents of your prayers? Are you only praying for health needs? Now, we should pray for health needs. But we need to have a balanced diet. You don't go to the buffet and only get ice cream. You need to have a balance in your prayer life and see what God has shown us in incorporating all these elements. Are you only praying for financial concerns? Or are you also praying for each other spiritually? Oh, brethren, are you praying that for one another as we face persecution in the United States with the tide against Christianity? Are you praying for one another by name to face that persecution and to stand firm? Are we praying for one another because God has ordained for us to pray for one another? Are you praying for one another because it is an act of love? You may say, well, how can I love someone? How do I give them something? Do I spend time with them? One of the easiest ways to love someone is to pray for them by name. And do you pray that we would walk worthy of the manner of our calling? Are you praying with your eyes of faith, looking to the glory of Jesus Christ that is dawning on the horizon and one day will be fully revealed? Or do we pray with our eyes just set on the temporary? Brethren, do you pray for God to change one another's desires, that we would grow to love God more and to love our neighbor as ourselves, that we would repent of selfishness and pride and blindness to our own sins, and we would have humility and peace and love and long-suffering and patience and compassion, and that our ultimate goal would be to glorify God? And do you pray that God would bear fruit in the lives of your fellow brothers and sisters, that we'd persevere and grow in inward and outward holiness? One of the great opportunities we have to pray for one another is at the prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. This is a time to show love for one another specifically. Instead of just praying for one another alone, now we get to pray with one another and pray for them in their presence. And what's great about prayer is that every Christian can pray. Now you may say, well, I have nothing to contribute to the church. You can pray for one another. You may say, well, no one would miss me if I'm not there. Yes, they would. What a blessing it is to knit hearts together when we can lift up our prayers for one another. You may say, well, I just don't know how to serve in my old age. Oh, brethren, to be able to pray for the burdens of each other, what a great blessing that is. That is a wonderful ministry, and may we not discount that. See, friends, every Christian can have a ministry of prayer. Every Christian can be an Elijah. Every Christian can be a Hannah. And that we should do this. And one of the things I would suggest you to do is to write down the names of the people in our church, maybe other believers that you love, and pray for them by name. Pray for them to persevere and to grow. Pray for them to walk worthy of the manner. Pray for them to have God transform their desires. And we should also pray for unbelievers, that in light of the judgment coming in verse 8 of our passage, that we should pray for God to save the lost. Because God is the only one who can do a work of regeneration and transformation and salvation. So how much more if we are to pray for God to do a work in current believers, should we not pray for unbelievers for God to do that same work? So this is the first point, verse 11. Our second point comes from verse 12. We should pray for other Christians in view of Jesus' second coming by asking God to glorify Himself in them. We should intercede for other believers in the light of the Lord's return by pleading with God to bring honor to His name through them. Let's look at verse 12. This is the purpose clause. Why do we do this? So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is a Christian's purpose? Why are we praying for other Christians to walk worthy of a manner, to be transformed, to continue to grow, to not be inconsistent with what God's going to do to them at the when His return? Why do we do this? Well, first, it's because the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be glorified in you. Now, a name is more than just what we call a person. In those times and in Scripture, a name sums up a person's character. It's almost like Pilgrim's Progress, where every character has different names, and that tells you immediately what type of person they are. In the same way, a name tells us what we are to do with this person. And in Scripture, God has many different names, and those names reveal God to us of what He is like. For example, Genesis 17:1, He says, I am God Almighty. He is all-powerful and strong. Exodus 15:26, for I am the Lord your healer. He's the one who does these healings. Exodus 31:13, I the Lord sanctify you. He's the one that makes you holy. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. He's the one who cares and watches over our souls. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, the Lord is our righteousness. That it's not the righteousness of our deeds, because we don't have any righteousness, but it's the righteousness of the Lord, of Jesus Christ, that is ours. And based upon that, we have peace with God and reconciliation. Notice here, it says in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Glorify, to give honor, praise, and esteem. Isaiah 66:5 is where this to be glorified, this phrase is coming from. I think Paul's thinking about this passage. Earlier last week we talked about Isaiah 66 as well, that he's thinking about these passages as he's writing this letter. Isaiah 66:5 says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for My name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. This passage is talking about the remnant and the mockers. The mockers are saying, well, may God be glorified in you. You have joy. But they are mocking the remnant. And God is promising, you who are being mocked, the mockers will be put to shame. And you will be glorified. So, God is promising this to take place. And in 1 Peter 4:14, we see how this happens. That if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So, how is it that we can have the name of Christ be glorified in us? How can this happen? How can this take place? How can it happen in you? Well, it's by persevering and doing good works now, because it's only by God's grace that we're able to do those good works now, not to earn salvation, but because we have salvation and God's done a work. And that's why 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Or 1 Peter 4 verse 11 saying that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, that our lives, our goal, our purpose is that we would be grow and walk in such a manner of being transformed by the grace of God that it would be a mirror that would magnify Jesus, because He's the one who has done it. So friends, brethren, have you thought about what a privilege it is that in you, and the work God is doing in you, God would receive praise. Before Christ, you were an enemy. You were wicked. You were a worm. You were in the kingdom of darkness. You were defiled. You were hating others and being hated by others. And now, after coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have God's name branded upon you. And He is working in you to bring glory and praise to Himself. And that God is putting His reputation on the line by adopting you into His family and saying, I am with you, I associate with you, you are mine. In Acts 11:26, the church in Antioch were the first ones to be called Christians. Now, what's the main part of that word? Christ. Christ is with us. Christ is branded upon us. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are to be ambassadors for Christ. That we are representative of Christ here in the world to share the message of hope and of peace and of reconciliation. And that Christ would not be ashamed of us, but would say, I am yours, I am working in you to glorify myself. Here's what one commentator says about this. The Thessalonians will be such a bright and shining testimony to the reality of their salvation that the Savior will be seen to be the wonderful being He is. Isn't it amazing that God would use you to reveal how wonderful He is because of the grace and transformative work He has been doing in you? It gets better. It's just not Him being glorified in you, but you in Him. What's that mean? This is a foretaste of the glory that we have now that will be completely consummated as return. Right now, through union with Christ, that we are spiritually bound to Him, we have been regenerated. We have been justified. We have been adopted. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we are growing in progressive sanctification. And now, when we have Jesus return, 1 John 3:2 says that we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. That we have been united with Him, and so we have the glory that He has. And based upon that future, we to live now with the purpose of in everything that we do, that our lives would be consistent with the glory then and have that be our lives, be glorifying God now. So where does this glory come from? Verse 12 ends by telling us once again it comes from God. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of salvation, from the beginning to the end, is all of God. God gives the grace and salvation where He has done it all. We do nothing. No works can bring peace with God. God gives grace and sanctification, the Holy Spirit working in us to grow us more and more into the grace of an image of Jesus Christ. God gives us the grace in giving us hope that He has given us an eternal comfort and good hope through grace, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:6. Without Him freely giving us this gift, we would have no hope, but cursing and damnation. And what's interesting is He begins the letter in 2 Thessalonians with grace, and He ends it with a prayer for grace. We have the sandwich, or we have the bookends of grace in this letter. And that God also gives grace and glorification, because at Jesus' second coming, we will be completely changed in our bodies, and we will forever be with the Lord. And so, as Spurgeon has said in one of his books, this whole process of salvation is all of grace. So to summarize the second and last point, we should pray for one another to glorify God as we set our minds on Jesus' second coming. As we await His coming, we should remember the glory that's to come and live our lives in keeping so that even now we can glorify God, so we can be mirrors to bring praise and honor and adoration to Jesus Christ. Well, how can we do this? This maybe sounds abstract. Let me give you an example. Paul Tripp has a book on parenting called Age of Opportunity. In that book, he describes a story in his household where he had one of his teenage sons, and he came home from ministering, and his wife said, "You need to go talk to our son because he did this again." And he was thinking, how many times do I have to talk to my son about this specific issue? How many times do we have to have this conversation? How many times do I have to do this? I'm tired. I don't want to do this. It's late. But he went in and did it anyway. And he went in, and when he started talking to his son first wasn't really responding to his questions. And finally his son told him and said, "You're just always unkind to me." Well, that pushed the father's buttons, and he started raising his voice. He yelled, and he stood up to walk out, and he said, "I hope someday you will come to appreciate who I am and all that I've done for you, and I hope I can see that day, but I won't hold my breath for it." And he stomped out. Well, that doesn't glorify God, does it? Very quickly after he had came out of the room, the conviction of the Holy Spirit came upon him. And he recognized, "Oh, I sinned in many ways with my interaction with my son." And scripture passages started flooding in his mind of what he should have done. And so he repented to the Lord. But he didn't have an opportunity to talk to his son because he had already gone to bed. So he went to bed, and all night he was tossing and turning because he was anxiously awaiting for his son to get up so he could go and make it right, so that he could confess his sin, so he could ask for forgiveness, and so they could reconcile because of what he has done. Friends, that glorifies God because it shows the gospel. Because it shows that in Christ we have been reconciled to God because of what we have sinned against God, and yet Christ died on the cross to pay our sins, and He being our mediator has given us peace with God. And now we are to live that out, that when we sin against others, we confess our sin. We have reconciliation. We have peace. And how does this glorify God? You have a father humbling himself to his teenage son and saying, "I have failed you. I have sinned." That only happens by the grace of God. And that glorifies the Lord. So, brethren, is it your aim to glorify God every day? Or are you living for idolatrous aims? Is your goal to attain as much money or power? Maybe it's pleasure. Is this all about having a hedonistic life? Or I just want to be comfortable. I don't want life to be hard. or you want the freedom. So just of being of having the burden of parenting. You just come to the point where like, I'm tired of dealing with this as a parent. I'm tired of having to clean up dirty diapers and bathroom messes and all that goes with it. Or maybe you're just in despair. We can even take good things and make them ultimate things, and by doing so, we become idolaters. And we do it when we sin to get what we want, or we sin if we don't get it. Like in that story, that father wanted to have a night of comfort and ease. His son didn't give him that because of his sin. And since he didn't get that, and he didn't get his son's respect, he sinned through his tongue in the way he treated his son. But he repented of it. Parents, do you think about glorifying God when you step on a toy? Or when you see your kid's room is dirty? Or when you catch your child in a lie? Or do you respond to their sin with sin? Or children, do you think about glorifying God when your parents give you a command and say, well, I want to please God, and I can please God right now by obeying my parents, whom God has given to me as my authority? Or when your sibling sins against you, do you try to get back or get even? What about you who are married? Do you think about how living a godly marriage glorifies God in a depraved world? I tell you what, that's why I wanted to highlight the 40 years of marriage for the Prices. I know many of you have had longer marriages. That is a mirror of God's grace and goodness. And when we see the world and the way it is and how fallen apart it is and all the different new definitions of family, it cuts through that and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who are single, have you thought about how living for joy and singleness honors the Lord? That some people say, well, you can't be happy if you're single, or you have to be depressed. But no, you can say, no, I can have contentment and joy in the midst of this. For those of you who work, do you think about how to glorify God when you have a mundane job? And you say, I just don't know why I'm doing this, how I'm doing this. But that you can do it to the best of your ability, and that it has eternal significance because you're doing it for God. And when you feel like you're wasting your time, or those of you who are dealing with issues of the sexual revolution, do you realize how refusing to call someone by their own new personal pronoun actually glorifies God, because you're not calling evil good, but you're calling good good and evil evil? And brethren, do you think about how to glorify God when you are angry with your neighbors or when someone gossips about you, that you can be kind and actually bless them instead of cursing them? Do you think about how to glorify God when society hates us? That's how we need to act. Until Jesus returns, how can I make every day an offering to the Lord? How can I live to bring honor and praise? How can I be a light to the world by God's grace so that others would see it and they would rejoice and praise the Lord and see how wonderful and great and awesome He is? So if you're a Christian, be encouraged, because God gives you the grace to glorify Him now and in eternity. So do not lose hope. Do not grow in despair. But draw near to Christ in prayer, and He will provide the strength. And then pray for others that they would be empowered to give glory to God now. Also, be amazed. God has set His name and reputation upon you. And you are like a banner in the world, saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is amazing. He's awesome. He's glorious. Praise Him. And that you right now cannot be loved more than you are now, because God has brought you into His family, has set His name upon you. But if you are not a Christian, if you're not a believer, instead of being encouraged, instead of being amazed, you should be afraid. Because right now you can do nothing to glorify God, and right now you do not desire to glorify God because you do not know the Lord and you have not obeyed the gospel. You have not turned from your sin. You have not called upon God and for Him for salvation, and see that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And that apart from Him, we can do nothing. That we cannot come to the Father without Him as our mediator. And that you are condemned, and God's wrath is upon you. But there's hope. There's one way you can glorify God right now. And that is God doing the work of transformation, of salvation in you, taking a sinner who was lost and making him found, taking a sheep who was out of the fold and bringing him into the flock, calling a sinner a saint, making one who hated God one who now loves God. And by God's grace, if He does that work in you and you call upon Him, that will bring immeasurable glory and honor and praise to His name. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for these instructions. And we ask, Lord, that You give us a burden for prayer. A burden to pray for others. A desire to pray for spiritual needs. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us all who are Christians here to live lives that are worthy of the calling that we have in Jesus Christ. That we would have increasingly better and better desires. That would manifest itself in our daily lives, in our interactions with others. And then whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we would do all with the aim, with the purpose, with the end to glorify Your name, not to glorify our name. And we pray, Lord, that You would show that today by saving the lost who are among us now, and that You would cause them to be born again, that they would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, and that those who are lost would be found, those who are sinners would now become saints because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.